Okay, we're continuing our study together in Bible Survey, and we're looking today at 2 Chronicles. Last week, of course, we looked at 1 Chronicles. And I want to review a little bit of our introduction from last week, because 1 and 2 Chronicles really stand together as a unit, and they are both unique historical records in that they are selected historical records, number one, and number two, they are spiritual records that are interpreted by the compiler of them with reference to the spiritual lessons that they contain. Now, we said that there is a lot of overlap between 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings. Now, you remember our chart that we gave to you at the start of our Bible Survey class. And you can see, here is 2 Samuel. Now, what is 2 Samuel about? Come on. The second king. Who was the second king? David, right? So 1 Samuel is about the first king. 2 Samuel is about the second king. Okay? So 1 Chronicles that we looked at last week was all about who? David, right? Okay? And so then this week, 2 Chronicles spans both 1 Kings and 2 Kings. 1 Kings, of course, is about Solomon, the first 11 chapters. And then after that, it's the divided kingdom and the two parallel lines of kings, right? And that goes through the second half of 1 Kings and then all the way through 2 Kings until the captivity. So 2 Chronicles really covers the period of 1 and 2 Kings in a single book. So that's where we're at, is it's a retelling from a retrospective point of view of the history that was recorded in 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. All right? Now, what we said is that 1 and 2 Chronicles are a chronicle of selected historical events, not nearly as complete as the Samuels and the Kings in terms of recording all the events. So 1 and 2 Chronicles are a chronicle of selected historical events, leaving many of them out. And these selected historical events are used to emphasize the spiritual aspect and the spiritual explanation and the spiritual analysis of those historical events which are selected and recorded. And so what you have in 1 Chronicles is kind of, and 2 Chronicles, is kind of like what you have in the Gospel of John, right? When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay, there's a lot of similarities between them. But then you have John, and it omits a ton of stuff that's in the first two, and it talks a lot more about the spiritual and theological and doctrinal depth and meaning of the life and the teaching and the miracles of Jesus. Okay, so John is much more selective in what he records, and he goes much deeper into the theological meaning of the historical events that are in the first three Gospels. So 2 Chronicles would be kind of like, 1 and 2 Chronicles would be kind of like the Gospel of John is in relationship to the Synoptic Gospels, the first three. Okay. We said it was critical to understand, and this is the second thing I want you to understand, is not only is it a Israel's history from a selective and spiritual point of view, as opposed to just a political and chronological point of view, which 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are. But secondly, 1 and 2 Chronicles was written after the captivity. So they go into the captivity, they're in the captivity for 70 years, and now under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they're coming back to the land. And what do they do when they come back to the land? They rebuild the temple. Okay? And they try to reestablish the spiritual life of Israel. So when Ezra wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, okay, he wrote it with an emphasis on the temple. And so we saw last time when we looked at the outline of 1 Chronicles after dealing with the genealogies in the first 9 chapters in order to tell the people of God, look, this is where you came from, here's your history, and this is where you're going, this is your destiny, okay? He then spent all of his time on the reign of King David, and he talks about David in relationship to what? The temple, okay? And so he omits things like his battle with Goliath, his involvement with Bathsheba, Absalom's rebellion. None of that is in 1 Chronicles because it isn't relevant to what Ezra is trying to accomplish. And what Ezra is trying to accomplish is he's trying to say to the people of God, look, our King David, okay, prepared a temple for us, and then our King Solomon built it. And so therefore, we need to prepare for and we need to build the new temple now that we're back in the land. So we see that it's a story of David, once he ascends to the throne, he brings the ark to Jerusalem. Was that important? Okay. And then he begins preparation for the building of the temple, preparation for the service of the temple, preparation and instructions regarding the work of the temple, and then he dies. So David's life is portrayed with reference to his involvement with the temple. That's 1 Chronicles. You're done. Here's where you came from. Here was your king. Here's what his focus was. And so the theme of the book of 1 Chronicles had to do with the spiritual focus of David's reign as it related to God in the temple. So that then brings us to 2 Chronicles. And the fact that these books were written after the captivity was over, the fact that they were written by Ezra, and the fact that they focused on the temple shows that Ezra's great concern is that these new people that were coming back to the land would then focus on the temple and the rebuilding of the temple and recognize, and this is critical, that Israel's success and prosperity is not rooted in her political and military might. It is rooted in her spiritual obedience and faithfulness. Israel had phenomenally powerful armies, and they were defeated. And the reason why is because they forsook the Lord their God. And so we see then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, what do we see the people of God doing? Having big armies? No. They are doing what Hezekiah did. You remember when Sennacherib came, 185,000? Sennacherib spread out the letter before the Lord and prayed to the Lord. And God went and fought the battle for Israel, wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And that's how Israel then prospered from then on out. She prayed to the Lord, and the Lord worked in the king's hearts, and the Lord secured Israel's safety. They were able to rebuild the second temple. They were able to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And they were able to get the nation going again. Why? Because they paid attention to their spiritual life, not their military might. So that's why the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles emphasize the spiritual life of David and Solomon and the others. Okay? All right, so let's look at our outline now of 2 Chronicles. And you'll notice that it opens with the same thing that 1 Kings opens with, and that is the life of Solomon. And so we have the reign of Solomon, chapters 1 to 9. And so open your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles, because we're going to be looking at some verses together. 2 Chronicles, and we'll just start out chapter 1. Okay, so notice 2 Chronicles 1:1, okay? And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. So it starts out with Solomon. He prays for wisdom. Remember the story in verse 10 of this chapter. And then God gives him phenomenal wealth, verse 15 of the chapter. It says, and the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. So anyway, just a summary of Solomon's prayer for wisdom and God's blessing on his financial prosperity. And then immediately, what would we expect? The narrative plunges right into the building of the temple. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. So house for the Lord first, and house for his own kingdom second. Or that may be a reference to the house of the Lord for the kingdom of the Lord. Okay, then 3b, we have the dedication of Solomon's temple. And that's in chapters 5 through 7. And so we have the prayer of dedication. The Lord's presence fills the temple. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So Solomon builds the temple. He has this prayer of dedication. The glory of the Lord comes and fills the house, and it's so intense that it drives the priests right out. They can't even stand in the presence of God. The Shekinah glory of God is so great. Notice verse 12 of chapter 7. It says, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. And then notice, if you will, verse 14, our memory verse. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble myself and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So he just says, look, Solomon, okay, you built this temple. I've filled it with my glory. Don't start trusting in the temple as the grounds of my favor towards you, irrespective of how you live. Rather, he says, be humble, pray, seek my face, turn from your wicked way. Therein lies your security and the continuity of my blessing in your life. And you see, a lot of people think, well, I go to church, therefore I can live any way I want during the week. And because I go to church and I'm a church member and I participate in the life of the church, therefore I'm good with God. And the point is God saying, no, you know, this house and your formal adherence to it doesn't mean anything to me if the rest of the time you're living in defiance of my will and my law. So he was saying to them, look, your security isn't in the temple. Your security is in your walk with me and in your obedience to me. All right? So that's our memory verse. Now, the problem is that even though God made this wonderful promise, Israel ignored it. And we see that in the rest of the history. Now, I want you to notice the note that I wrote under 1A. I said, note, Solomon's career is centered around the temple. This was his chief contribution to the spiritual life of Israel. His practice of idolatry in his later life is not mentioned. Isn't that interesting? The very thing that caused the division of the kingdom, remember, in 1 Kings, isn't even mentioned here. And so Ezra is focusing not on Solomon's failures, but on the things he did right. And what he did right is he loved the Lord, he sought wisdom from the Lord, he built a house for the Lord, he dedicated the temple to the Lord, and the Lord owned that as being the center of his worship, and yet the Lord also issued the warning that, look, you need to keep obeying me now that you've built this house for me. This doesn't mean that your responsibilities are now over and you can go do anything you want. And of course, that was a message Ezra wanted to convey to those who returned from the captivity. All right, 2a, the history of the kings of Judah. And this is in chapter 10 through chapter 36, through the whole rest of the book, okay? what we have from this point forward is the divided kingdom. Now, the kingdom was divided in 1 Kings chapter 12, and then it went on divided all the way through the end of 2 Kings. And so what we have here then is the last half of 1 Kings and the entire book of 2 Kings in this last section under 2a. Now, notice my note. The kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, are either ignored or dealt with only as necessary to explain events in Judah, the southern kingdom. This is because the northern kingdom has no part in the return to the land and no part in the rebuilding of the temple. Now, when you read the second half of 1 Kings and all of 2 Kings, you have these two parallel lines. You have the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, boom, 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 and the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, boom, 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 side by side, right in the narrative, boom, 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 all the way through. And then, of course, the northern kingdom is taken by Assyria in 582, and it's gone, and the southern kingdom keeps going on, and then finally it's taken in 722. Now, when you read Chronicles, as soon as the kingdom divides under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the northern kingdom ceases to be mentioned. And all you have is the southern kingdom, boom, 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 boom. And it's like the northern kingdom didn't even exist. The chronicle of the succession of the kings aren't mentioned. They aren't there. And it's like the whole history of the northern kingdom is omitted. And all you have is the history of the southern kingdom and its succession of kings and the events that happened to it. Now, the northern kings and kingdom are mentioned, but only incidentally and only as necessary to explain what's going on in the southern kingdom. So what Ezra is doing is he's basically saying, in my chronicle, the northern kingdom is irrelevant. And of course, it was irrelevant spiritually, because they never had one good king, not one. They never obeyed the Lord. They never followed the Lord. And even though Elijah and Elisha were prophets in the northern kingdom, didn't do any good. They never had a revival, ever. So that's why they're omitted. So that's another huge difference between 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings. You want to learn about the northern kingdom, you won't learn about it in 2 Chronicles. All right. Because when the northern kingdom went into captivity, they went into Assyria. They were absorbed into the culture there. Apparently they intermarried. And they were never heard from again, and they never came back to the land. When the southern kingdom, about 127 years later, went into captivity over in Babylon, they maintained their identity. They didn't intermarry with the Babylonians. And then ultimately, Cyrus said, go back to the land. And they all went back. Tens of thousands of them went back. And rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the wall. And they stayed there in the land. And it was through them that Jesus came 400 years later. All right? So that's really an important note. And then the second note I have under 2a is the emphasis in these chapters, 10 to 36, is on the revivals under Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Notice the number of chapters that are given to those individual kings. A lot of space given to those kings, all of whom rebuilt, restored, or strengthened the temple and its worship. So every one of those good kings, there's five of them. There was five major revivals in Israel, pardon me, in Judah, the southern kingdom, during the time of the divided kingdom. And Ezra gives a lot of time and space and attention to those revivals and how those kings were good kings, and how they obeyed the Lord, and how the Lord brought blessing. And basically what he's saying is, hey, This is how we need to run the kingdom now that we've been restored back to it. Now, it's not to say that all five of these kings were perfect. Some were better than others. But the Bible itself says of them, and they did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so the overall characteristic of their life is that they were good kings. So notice then 1b, what we have is the secession of the 10 tribes in chapter 10, where Rehoboam followed the counsel of the young men instead of the counsel of the old men. And you young men that are out there, get your advice from somebody older than yourself and wiser than yourself. It's really easy to have peer confirmation and peer bias. All your buddies are, all your 20-year-old buddies are doing it. And so therefore it must be okay to do. Look at your 50 and 60-year-old people in your life who are following the Lord and get advice and counsel from them. All right? So that was Rehoboam's huge error. So the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam between the southern and the northern kingdom. And of course, Jeroboam started the northern kingdom, and he started off on a footing of idolatry, built the calves in Samaria, and Israel, the northern kingdom, was idolatrous from then on out. So notice, no mention. Starts out with Rehoboam's reign, 2b. Rehoboam obeyed the Lord for 3 years, then fell into sin. He lost all of Solomon's gold to Egypt, to Shishak of Egypt. And his repentance avoided the complete destruction of the southern kingdom. But, I mean, you know, it says Solomon made gold like stones in Jerusalem, and it all got carried away to Egypt. You ever wonder where all those, like, golden coffins and stuff came from, King Tut and all those people? All that gold in Egypt came from Israel. I mean, tons and tons and tons of gold were hauled away. This is really sad. Okay, so the next page. Okay, we have Abijah's reign in chapter 13. And he was involved in a war with Israel, and he was basically a good king. Notice chapter 13 and verse 10. It says, and Abijah speaking here. He says, "But as for us, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business." Verse 12. "And behold, God himself is with us for our captain." That's kind of a familiar verse in our home. That was Calvin's favorite verse. "Behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper." So there's war between the northern and the southern kingdom. And so Abijah was saying, look, northern kingdom, we're following Jehovah, you're not. You need to back off. They didn't, and they were badly defeated. Okay. And then we have Asa's reign. He was a good king. Notice 14:11. It says, "And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against us." And so the Ethiopians came up with 1,000 soldiers. How many is that, folks? It's a million. A million-man army came against Israel. And God defeated him when Asa prayed like that. He renewed the covenant with God in chapter 15, but of course we know that Asa didn't finish well, which is kind of sad, and we're going to see that quite a bit here. 5b, Jehoshaphat's reign. He started well, had the scriptures taught throughout Israel, but he joined with wicked Ahab to fight Syria. But then he repented of that, and he wound up ending well. So he started well. He had a downfall in the middle of his kingdom, and then he ended well. And so the lesson here is don't get hooked up with the ungodly to try to accomplish your goals and purposes, and especially to try to accomplish the work of God. And you remember that when Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls, Sanballat and Tobiah and that crowd wanted to said, "Oh, we'll come and help you." And he says, "No, we don't need you. We don't need your help. We don't want your help. We're the people of God. You're pagans. We'll do the work of God without involving ourselves with you." And see, they learned this lesson, right? You don't get involved with the ungodly to try to get the work of God done. And then we had Jehoram's reign. He was a sad guy. He married Athaliah, Ahab's daughter. Ahab, of course, was the wickedest king northern Israel ever had. And he had this wretched daughter, Athaliah, and so Jehoram married her. He's a very wicked king. Notice, if you will, 21:20, 2 Chronicles 21, in verse 20. It says, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Isn't that sad? When he died, everybody went, "Wow, what a relief to have this guy gone." So very wicked king. All right. Well, then we have 7b, Ahaziah and Athaliah's reign. Athaliah, of course, was Jehoram's wife. Jehoram was killed, so her son Ahaziah began to reign. He was killed. She took over. She tried to wipe out David's line. Joash was hidden by a couple of people for 6 years. And then he was brought out, Athaliah was killed, and the son of David was restored to the throne according to the promise of the Davidic covenant. So we have 8b, Joash's reign. As long as he was under the influence of Jehoiada the priest, he did well. But when Jehoiada died, he served idols and he didn't end well. Next one, 9b, Amaziah's reign, chapter 25. He started well, but he didn't end well. We see this a lot. Kings start well, they start serving the Lord, they start to prosper, they start to be blessed, they get arrogant, proud, and cocky, and then they wind up departing from the Lord. Don't do that. I mean, right now you're young and you're struggling and you're really dependent on the Lord, but you know, you get into being 35, 40 years old, you get some substantial wealth, some power, some position, some security. You know, you've made your way in the world. You don't need God so much anymore. Watch out for middle-aged apostasy. People talk about middle-age crisis. That's the crisis. Eric?
There's the hymn, "I need thee every hour."
Yes, yeah, every hour, right, exactly. Okay, look, we're out of time. You can read the rest of these. Go to the last page. I would like for you especially, if you didn't have time to read the book, I'd like you especially to notice 17b. 17b, the concluding indictment of Judah. Read that, okay? That's 36, 14 to 21. It's really important for you to read because it really summarizes why Israel went into captivity. So what is the theme? The theme is the centrality of the temple in Israel's spiritual life and her departure from worshiping God at the temple. And the key verse, of course, is 2 Chronicles 7:14. So the problem is though Israel was supposed to worship God in and through the temple, she departed from worshiping God at that temple. She went into her apostasy and into captivity. So anyway, one of the things you notice as you read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles is the emphasis on the heart. Time and again, the chronicler will say, "And so-and-so followed the Lord with all of his heart." Or it says, "The people rejoiced with all of their hearts." And it was always the heart. It says, "His heart departed from following after the Lord." And so what we see is Christianity is a heart religion. And it's not in the external form. It's not in the buildings. It's not in the ceremonies or the rituals. It's in your heart. And if in your heart you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you're meek, you're seeking the Lord, you'll do fine. But if you are in your heart engaging in wickedness and departing from the Lord and think that your external formal associations with church and the people of God is going to save you, you're in for a big disappointment. So anyway, a great book and great lessons within that book. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this book, and thank you for the lessons it contains. And Lord, we see that Israel went into captivity because Israel failed not in her military might or in her political structure, but in her spiritual disciplines, and especially in her heart religion and walk with God. And so, Father, help us not to look on the physical things that make up the trappings of our Christianity, how many books we have on our shelves, or our attendance at church, but help us, Lord, to really seek you with our hearts and really have personal communion with you through your word and through prayer, and that our worship would be heartfelt. Father, save us from formalism, which ultimately departs into apostasy. In Jesus' name we pray.